Turning in the Old Testament to the third psalm, and we'll begin with the opening verse, the psalm number 3, reading from verse number 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We rejoice in your word. We thank you for the lessons that are found therein. We thank thee for this psalm of David, and we rejoice in the encouraging lessons that we can glean for our own hearts from it. And so we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word. Give us a hearing ear for the truth of God. May the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. As someone who has an interest in church history and also in national history, I take a particular interest in anniversaries, and I discovered just this week that this Sunday, today, the 25th of September, is an anniversary. It's the 373rd anniversary of the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant. Now, the term Solemn League and Covenant is fairly familiar to us here in Ulster, because that was the name of the covenant that was signed at the time of the Home Rule crisis by the Protestant in Ulster as they opposed Home Rule, and that of course was in 1912. But the term Solemn League and Covenant goes right back to another covenant that was signed 373 years ago today. Those who signed the covenant were the members of the English Houses of Parliament, the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Also the members of the Westminster Assembly, the divines who were called upon by that Parliament to draw up what became the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the other standards, the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. And amongst the members of the Westminster Assembly were the 7 Scottish commissioners, 3 ministers, 4 ministers and 3 elders who represented Scotland. And the Solemn League and Covenant was seen as a coming together of England and Scotland. It bound England and Scotland together to oppose one common enemy. And who was the common enemy that England and Scotland had in those days? Well, it was their king, Charles I. And therefore, we can deduce that the covenant was signed at a time of great fear, a time of extremity, a time of national crisis, a time when it seemed that the Reformation settlement, which had been hard won, was under serious threat. Charles I had already tried to change the Scottish church, and he had failed. The Presbyterians had opposed him, and he had made great strides in driving back the boundaries of the Reformation within the English church as well. And so Parliament had decided to create this body, the Westminster Assembly, to devise a new church order for the Church of England. And there was great fear that Charles I really was a Romanist who was trying to reintroduce Romanism again to England and to Scotland. And things took a turn for the worse in 1641, just 2 years before the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant, when news reached the people in the British mainland, England and Scotland and Wales, that 100,000 Protestants had been butchered to death here in Ireland. And that, of course, was a Roman Catholic uprising, aided and abetted by the priests of the Catholic Church, and there was great fear that something similar could happen in England and in Scotland as well. And whenever King Charles I set up a standard in Nottingham, and whenever he called upon those who supported him to rally to a standard in York, well, the nation knew, and the two nations knew, England and Scotland, that they were facing a civil war. What was under threat? Their Protestant liberties. What was under threat? Their gospel freedoms. King Charles I had already imposed stiff penalties and serious punishments upon those who had dissented from the new order that he was creating within the Church of England. For example, those who opposed his will and his Archbishop Laud, amongst other things, serious fines, but they would have had their ears cut off. Serious punishments indeed. So one can understand that whenever these men came together to sign the solemn league and covenant, they seriously believed that if the king had his way, the burning stakes of a century earlier could be re-erected in England and also in Scotland, and people could very well die for their faith. And so on this date, the 25th of September, they promised to stand by each other and to their cause for the gospel liberties and freedoms in their nations. And that's a very interesting thing, because it shows us that in a bygone day, the liberties that we have were hard fought and they were hard won. And as the nation was facing a crisis and facing civil war, what did they do? The people came together to not only pray, but to promise before God they would stand up for what was right. Here in the Psalm number 3, David is facing a similar situation to what our forefathers faced in the 17th century. Like our forefathers, his nation was under siege by an evil force. And like our forefathers, he knew what it was to take the matter to God in prayer and to seek his face. Like our forefathers, he knew what it was to face crisis with faith in the Lord. And there's a personal and a practical lesson for us all here. We all have our personal problems. We all experience danger. We all suffer from worry and from fear. And how do we react? David here was facing a fearful situation. But as he faced this fearful situation, he experienced peace. And we could write a title over this psalm. The title would be, A Good Night's Sleep. Is it not true that whenever we are worried and fearful, we're apt to toss and turn at night? And all the problems of the day before, or what's going to happen the day ahead, it just fills our mind and we're robbed of sleep. But David here experienced a good night's sleep. And if you look at the verse 5, he said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. How did David experience peace in this storm? How did he experience peace? Well, this is what we're going to think about. And in the first place, let's look at David's concern. What was the problem that David was facing that placed his crown and his nation under threat? Well, it was an unprecedented problem. Whatever problems David had experienced in the past, he had never passed this way before. Because if you look at the title of the psalm, and the title here is most helpful because it outlines the circumstances, this was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Absalom was the son whom David had, who murdered one of his brothers, another son of David's, a young man by the name of Amnon. As a result of that, Absalom was expelled from the kingdom. But David brought Absalom back to the kingdom once again. And he was kind and forgiving and gracious towards Absalom. But he was repaid with nothing but treachery. Absalom rose up against his father, drove him from his crown, drove him from his beloved Jerusalem, and caused him to flee like an outlaw from the people that he loved. This was an unprecedented problem. And at times, as we travel through life, we are called upon to face problems that are unprecedented. those who lived during the years of the 17th century, who saw their nation in absolute upheaval, and as they experienced civil war, well, that was unprecedented, and they took their cause to God with prayer. And perhaps in your life today, you're facing a problem, the like of which you thought you would never have been asked to face. Unprecedented. And many of our problems are like that. And there are no textbooks, or there are no manuals, and there are no books on Christian living that can possibly deal with every individual dilemma and worry that we face. And even though someone else may have faced a similar problem, our problem is unique. So it seems as if we come up against these unprecedented problems as we travel through life. And this was what David's problem was here. His own son had betrayed him. That was serious. It also appeared to be an insurmountable problem. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, we get a sense of how serious the predicament was. Lord, he said, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. And if you come with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 15, just to get the historical context, you will see how serious Absalom's revolt was. 2 Samuel chapter 15, look at the verse 6. 2 Samuel 15 and the verse 6. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom had worked for quite some time seeking to earn the allegiance of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. And if you come with me over to the 13th verse, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Absalom was an expert at manipulating the human spirit, of playing with people's devotions and people's loyalties. And he had managed to extricate the people from a deep loyalty to his father David, and he gained that loyalty for himself. So much so that whenever David faced his uprising, he said, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And there is no man can help David. And not even God can help David. Such is the serious nature of the problem that he is in. It seems there is no human solution. I think that's the point we have to come here. There was no human solution. Humanly speaking, there is no way back for David. That's how it seemed. And that's how it seemed to the casual onlooker observing the matter. This was David's concern. And at times we are caused to face situations, and there is no human solution. There's just no way that we can see the matter could ever be solved. And this was the matter that David was facing here. But in the second place, I don't want you just to see his concern, but let's look at his composure. And the manner in which David faced this, the manner in which he reacted to this situation, it was composed and thoughtful. Because if you look at verse 3, he said, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. There is a verse of scripture, another psalm, that just jumps out at me here. Psalm 46 verse 10. Psalm 46, the earth was being removed, the mountains were being moved out of their places, the waters were roaring, they were being troubled, and the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 46, the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. It seemed that everything was in upheaval, but the psalmist said, be still in your heart. The world might shake around you, be still in your heart and know. It was only the people looking on, the ungodly people, who were saying God cannot help David. But David knew the Lord could help him, and therefore he was composed. He was still in his heart. The problem seemed impossible and intractable, but he just stopped to think. That's what we need to do. Whenever we face situations and we wonder, what decision am I going to take? What could be the right course of action? Sometimes we're tempted to run on and say something or do something that really would be totally outside the will of God and would even be uncharacteristic of ourselves. And that often is the manner in which the devil would lead us astray. We go the wrong direction because we run on ahead. We are forced by our emotions and by the circumstances to do something or say something that just would not be right. We need to stop and think and reflect and look to God. Be still and know that I am God. How was David still in his heart? Well, he had faith in God's person. Because if you look at verse 3, he said, "But thou, O Lord, but thou, O Lord." All these other people, they're troubling me and they're rising up against me and they're saying, "God cannot help me, but thou, O Lord." Let's look to the person of God. This was Jehovah. This is why the word Lord here is in capital letters. It is the ancient holy name for God, the God of the covenant, the God who first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. But he was the same God who revealed himself to Abraham, the God who never changes, the God who keeps his word. And David was saying, "But thou, O Lord, you're the unchanging one." Yes, my son has proved to be very changeable, chameleon-like, not to be trusted. But you're not like that. But thou. He had his faith in God's person. He had also his faith in God's protection. Because you will notice in verse 3, he said, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." The word shield here is the Hebrew word that is sometimes translated buckler. And the buckler was the shield that covered the soldier from head to toe. It covered his whole body. It was all round protection. And David was saying, "You will protect me and you will not allow the enemy darts to prevail." The protection of God, he trusted in that. And he also had his faith in God's prestige because he also said, "You're my glory, you're my glory. Lord, your glory is at stake." The enemy is saying, "You cannot help me, but you show them, Lord. You vindicate your cause. Absalom has stolen this crown, but he's not your anointed one. I am your anointed one." All those years before Samuel had poured the holy anointing oil upon David's head, and he was the man set apart for this task. "You're my glory. Lord, your honor is at stake here." He believed that God would always defend his honor. That's what he believed. And then he had his faith in God's power because he said, "You are the lifter up of my head." David's head was hanging low, hanging low. There was a spirit of dejection. We could understand that. Whenever he was fleeing, there was a man called Shimei, the son of Gera, who followed after David, who threw stones at him, who cursed at him. To be treated in such a way by one of his despicable subjects was hard to take. David's head was lifted down. But he had his faith in the God who was able and who would lift up the head again. The one who could reverse the situation. And thank God the Lord can reverse the situations in which we find ourselves. Situations in which we are discouraged and despondent. He is the one who lifts up the head. And so we need to be composed and say, "Lord, you are God. And you never fail. And you will vindicate your honor. And you will intervene with your power. And you will protect your people because you've never failed before and you're not going to fail again." David's composure. And then in the third place, I want you also to look at his cry. Because in this verse 4, what did he say? "I cried unto the Lord with my voice and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah." I see two things in this verse. I see two words. I see passion and I see reaction. David's passion and God's reaction. The two things come together. David cried, God heard. But it was a cry. It wasn't a well-formulated, structured, methodical, eloquent prayer. It was a cry. But where did the cry come from? The prayer cry came from a heart of faith. Because in this third verse, we have his faith in who God was. And because he really believed in who God was, he was able to cry unto the Lord. Prayer and faith go together. The greater our faith is, the more we'll pray. The less our faith is, the less we'll pray. Why is that? Why is prayer so interlinked with faith? Because faith knows how much we need God. And whenever we realise how much we need God, we're going to pray more. Prayer is about relying upon God. You see, if we are self-sufficient, if we are self-dependent, if we're trusting in our own schemes, our own ideas, if we're trusting in our own resources, we'll not pray. The church that's trusting in itself won't pray. The church that thinks it is the solution for all of its problems, that church won't pray, because the church will somehow think that we'll muddle through. But those who are at the end of themselves, who have a real and definite sense of their need, will pray, because they really believe that God can and will intervene. And because they believe that God can and will intervene, they will cry to Him. Prayer is about depending on God, and so is faith. And so the greater our faith is, the more we are going to pray. And how important it is to pray, and how important it is to learn how to cry unto God. You see, this cry came from a heart that was filled with passion, a passion that was born out of a real sense of need. A sense of need that knew God was the only one who could help. And perhaps God allowed this to happen to David so that he would learn how to depend upon God. And in His sovereignty, He brings us along dark and lonely ways, that we might learn how to depend upon Him and cry unto Him. We need to learn how to cry unto God as we think of those who are in need, those who are unconverted, those who are in the broad road to hell, those whose souls are lost. We need to learn how to pray and cry with passion as we think of our own needs and our own circumstances, our own situations. We need to learn how to cry to God. And this is only something God can create within the heart. And we need to pray that He would so move within our souls. David cried. He cried with his voice, and there was the reaction God heard. The two things were linked. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. God never turns away from the heart that really cries. He has bound Himself in covenant oath that He will hearken to the prayers of His people. God heard me out of His holy hill. Where did God hear from? His holy hill. This was Mount Zion. This was the place where the tabernacle was. At the heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. At the heart of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat laid on top. And once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holy place and he sprinkled the blood upon that mercy seat. From the very place where the blood was shed, God heard. Why will God hear our prayers? Because there is something meritorious in our prayers? Because God sits back and says in that lovely prayer, I'm going to respond. No, God hears our prayers because of Calvary. Because of Christ. Because of the Lamb of God who shed His blood for us. God hears for no other reason. And as we come to Him and pray, we can plead the merits of the blood. I also want you to look at David's consolation here. And this is where we come to this great peace that he had. I laid me down and slept, he said, I awake, for the Lord sustained me. It was a dark night of betrayal. It was a lonely place he was in. No place more lonely than the place that one is in where one's very family have betrayed him or her. This was the lonely, bitter place that David was in, yet he slept. And why did he sleep? He slept because the Lord sustained him. I want you to see that. The Lord sustained him. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained him. As he came to the Lord, and as he unburdened himself, and as he sought the Lord, and I get a sense here of a man who's about to go to bed for the night, and he's crying unto God. And then as he prays, God gives him a sleep. But why does God give him sleep? God gives him sleep in order that he might be prepared for the next day. Because verse 6 says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David is opening his eyes now. Morning light is coming. The darkness of the night is gone. He has gone to sleep with a burden upon his heart, with a problem. And when he wakes the next morning, the problem is still there. And that's true, isn't it? The problem is there in the morning as well as it was in the night before. But he has been helped because his body has been refreshed through sleep, and God has been good to him. And yes, we should be grateful to God for sleep, because sleep does help us. There's nothing will weary us as much as tiredness, lack of sleep. But God gave him the rest that he might be prepared for the battle the next day, for what lay before him.
You see, prayer isn't just about being in a prayer meeting or being in a quiet place by ourselves and praying. And that is important and that is vital. But prayer prepares us for the work of God, to do His work and to do His will. Those who really pray will also work, for they will be prepared through their prayer for the work that they have to do. And David awoke the next morning. The 10,000s of people were gathering. Absalom was amassing his troops. But David said, I will not be afraid. And he was not afraid, because he knew that God was with him, giving him purpose, giving him a real work to do at that time. And then fifthly and finally, I want to share with you David's confidence. As he faced the battle that lay ahead, he said in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He's now rising from his bed. He's now going out to prepare his troops and to marshal those who were supporting him. He's now seeking to prepare them for the day of struggle. And he's saying, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. He had confidence in a God who would help in the future. Whatever lies ahead, Lord, I know that you will save us. I know that you will arise, but still he prayed that God would arise. As the future lay ahead, he prayed in the God who would arise, the God who would undertake. But he also had confidence not only in what God would do in the future that day, but he had confidence because of what God had already done in the past. Because verse 7 then moves into the past tense. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He was reflecting over his long reign. He was reflecting over how God had defeated his enemies in the past, from that day when he stood as a youth opposing Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, through the terrible struggles with Saul, through the many battles with the Philistines and with the enemies of Israel. He knew that God had undertaken for him throughout. Lord, what you have done in the past, you're going to do again. I can trust you for the future because of what you have done before. And that's one of the reasons why it's so beneficial to study church history, because we learn about what God has done in the past. He's the same God who exists today and who will exist throughout eternity. And we can reflect over our lives personally, and perhaps you can think of times when you have prayed, your back has been against the wall, you have sought the Lord, and God has stepped in. Not perhaps in the time and in the way that you anticipated he would, but yet he really solved that situation. You can come before him, for the need that exists today, and you can say, Lord, did you not answer prayer there? Will you answer prayer again? Confidence in the God of the past, who is also the God of the future, but he had also confidence in the God of the present, because he said in verse 8, Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. For now, Lord, salvation belongeth unto you. In this situation now, salvation belongeth unto you. If we are to win the victory today, it is only you who can give us the victory. Salvation belongeth unto you. Victory is in your hand. David very much reminds me of Jonah there in the belly of the great fish. And as he lay in that great fish, and I suppose humanly speaking, it looked as if Jonah's time was up. Who would ever have thought that he could have been reached from that grave? And it practically was a grave, a horrible grave. And yet he was still conscious in that place. And what did he say? Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, you can undertake for me in this place. God can undertake for us in the darkest, loneliest, most miserable place on earth. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I started off by talking to you about the English Civil War. The great champion of the English Civil War, who became Lord Protector of England, Scotland, and of Ireland, was Oliver Cromwell, the great general, the great political leader as well. And some of his letters give us a clear insight how in dark times those and the people whom he led had their faith in God so clearly. And in the midst of that, they had peace. Even though lives were being lost, even though blood was being shed, they had peace. For example, after the battle of Marston Moor, Oliver Cromwell was writing to his brother who had lost a son in that battle. And he was comforting his son, comforting his brother, breaking the news about how his brother had lost his dear son in that conflict. And Cromwell was reflecting upon the fact that he too had lost a son. See the sacrifices that were being made? He laid down his son in the field of battle. And this is what Cromwell said. The Lord supported me. The Lord took him, that is my son, on to the happiness we all pant and live for. Peace in the midst of bereavement and heartbreak. And he also wrote in that letter about the victory that was won at Marston Moor, which actually turned the tide of the Civil War. He said, we have had great favour from the Lord, an absolute victory obtained by the Lord's blessing. Only the Lord can undertake for our land at this time. And we need that kind of vision for our nation too. If we are to see revival, see things changed, only the Lord. Only the Lord. We need blessing from the Lord. David was aware of the fact that he needed blessing from the Lord. What is peace? David here at peace. What is peace? What is peace? I was talking to a dear Christian, and this person was telling me, I don't have peace. The reason why this person didn't have peace is because this individual was sick, suffering. And I said, you haven't peace with your body. And neither would I if I was in your situation. You haven't peace with the world because of what you're going through. But tell me something. Have you peace with God? Big smile across the face. Oh yes, I have assurance. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's it. Sometimes we mistake our lack of peace in relation to our circumstances and our situations. We mistake that for a lack of spiritual peace, and that's wrong. We may not have physical peace. We may not have material peace. But yet, those things do not remove the peace of God from our hearts. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Whether it be spiritual, whether it be natural, whether it be supernatural, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you remember that. And that's a thought to take to your bed at night. And whatever worries or fears are filling your heart and mind, you remember this. God is on. And perhaps you're here today and you're not saved. You don't know the Lord as your Savior. And you too have your troubles and your tribulations and your trials and your fears. But the tragedy for you is, in the midst of all of this, you don't know the Lord. And you need to come to know Him today, that you might know that He is the shepherd of your valleys. Let us conclude with the singing of the hymn 313. But before we sing, let's just have a word of prayer. So just before we look it up, we'll just have a wee word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Write it upon our hearts. Encourage us with the word of God, we pray. And help us to live thy truth out in our lives. And give us peace that will be a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ lives. For Christ's sake.